The words of the chorus say, "Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah, Christ arose." Some of those terms used in there are really quite military in aspect, aren't they? The second line, "He triumphed over his foes. He's a victor and lives forever and he reigns." Tonight, I would like to develop something that I spent some time on at youth group on Friday night. And perhaps we can all learn something from it. All around us in the world today, we see evidences of conflicts, of disagreements, of arguments and debates, don't we? And it's not just between two people. Sometimes it's between two organisations, between, for example, an environmental organisation and the government, or between two groups that have opposing viewpoints. And sometimes, of course, we know that there's disagreements and disputes even amongst countries and nations. Often, too, those disputes don't just stay as disagreements. If either party believes strongly enough in what they're arguing about, then they're not going to compromise on what they think is right or what they think is worthwhile. It may not necessarily be right. But if to them it's important enough to be worth fighting for, then they'll fight. And I guess that's how wars start, isn't it? And maybe it doesn't end up as a war in a literal sense, but certainly it's still war. As Christians too, we're involved in a war. And I guess that brings me to the topic I want to speak about tonight, and that's war and victory. The reading tonight is from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, reading from the New American Standard. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armour of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of the wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armour of God, you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." I'm sure the Lord will bless the reading of his Word. At youth group on Friday night, we talked about war and the reasons why war happens and who wins wars. We went on to talk about, and I'm sure you all know the reasons why wars happen. It's because someone has something that the other person wants, or someone covets or wants what another country's got or another person's got. And I guess that's the source of all conflict, really, in the world around us today. But I then went on to talk about one of the greatest battles ever fought. And, of course, the first thoughts that came into their mind were of, say, the great wars of this century. You know, there's been two great wars and there have been numerous smaller ones. We think of World War I and World War II, and immediately that's where their thoughts turn to, the great battles of time. Perhaps you people are thinking of some of the great battles that were fought in the Old Testament days, of the time when Gideon defeated thousands upon thousands of Midianites with only 300 men. Or perhaps you're thinking of how Joshua defeated a walled city in 7 days without the loss of an Israeli life. Or perhaps you're thinking of the time David routed the entire Philistine army with just a sling and a water-worn pebble. But I want to take you back even further than that, perhaps to, no one really knows when this battle occurred, but perhaps it would have been one of the great battles of all time. And certainly it wasn't fought in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Imagine, if you can, a time before the earth was created, and I know you won't be able to, no one would be able to really imagine it in all its fullness, but imagine going into the court of heaven, into the presence of God, and God is seated on his throne, God Almighty, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the all-seeing, the ever-present God is seated in all his glory, and imagine too all his creation, the angels and the cherubims and all the created beings sitting, bowing before him. Imagine them giving to God what is so rightfully his, paying homage and acknowledging him as the source of all life, the source of all goodness, the source of all blessing, and as the very centre of our existence. Imagine too, if you can, a point of disharmony in that great gathering of thousands and thousands of angels. Just a single point. Imagine that jarring note of discord spreading through the throng. Of course, at the centre of all that is Satan. Now, I've been led to believe, and from my reading, that Satan was the highest of all God's creation, the most powerful angel, second only to God, if you like, his chief minister. And here he is, rebelling against God and taking this great chorus of worship and destroying it and bringing disharmony to a place that never before experienced it. You can imagine him standing up and being in open defiance to God. In Isaiah, we're told what he says. And I can imagine him standing there and shouting it. He says, "I will ascend to heaven. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High. I will make myself like the Most High." You can just imagine the defiance and the rebellion there. And we know that that's where it all really started. And perhaps we could read together Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and it's only two verses, you needn't turn to it. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waged war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down.'" And in verse 12 it says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he is only a short time." So if you could return with me once more to that scene in heaven and imagine the great battle that was fought. Imagine how God had to turn against his own creation. And how approximately one third of all his angels rebelled. Imagine what that would do to someone. Imagine what that would do to God, who created all these beings who loved him, and now they're rebelling. And we're told that they're thrown down to earth. And we read there actually in verse 8 that they were not, it just says, "and they were not strong enough to win." So really it wasn't really that much of a battle for God, but certainly they would have given it their very all. But we read that they were thrown down to earth. And woe is earth, because Satan is down here and he's very angry because he only has a short time. I'm sure we're all familiar with the Genesis story of creation and of the fall of man. I needn't really explain too much there. We know how man sinned and the dominion that he held over the earth then passed over to Satan. There's only one verse I'd like to read from there, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. And it just gives... This is the serpent speaking to the woman. And the serpent said to the woman, You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eye will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then it goes on to tell how men and women succumb to the temptation. But do you notice there in verse 5 that it says you will be like God? Did you notice the similarity between that and what Satan said in rebellion to God? I mean, we've done exactly the same thing that Satan did. We deserve exactly the same punishment for our rebellion. Now, fortunately, that's not the end of the story. We started off talking in military terms, and we know that Satan lost that first great battle. But perhaps you could say that he won another battle when he tempted Adam and Eve into sin. And we passed over from under God's dominion to that of Satan's. We became the possessions of Satan rather than of God. But God didn't abandon us to be left to Satan. Right from Genesis, we can see the threads of what became the great tapestry of redemption, and we see we learn the principle of blood atonement for sin, how God killed that first animal to make skins clothes for Adam and Eve, and we see the blood is shed right then and there. And we know right from Genesis chapter 3, I think, that that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. So right from the beginning, God had his plan of redemption, his counter-attack to return us to his side. And I'm sure most of us here are familiar with the story too of how God became man. I mean, you think about that. That's really hard for me to comprehend. How could God, and you look around and you see the world and it's so immense. He created that. He's above that. He's far, far greater. The mind cannot comprehend the immense size of God. I guess that's not a really, really good way to put it, but it really just stuns me to think that God came down as a man. And we read in Hebrews how he humbled himself to take on the form of a man. But that was really a big step down. I mean, it was far greater than from a man to go to an ant, because we're really so insignificant compared to God, and yet he loves us. He loves us enough to do what he did for us. And we know that the Lord Jesus came to earth as God and as man, and that for all his earthly life, he resisted the devil. He resisted the devil's ploys and temptations. And that we know he was victorious over the devil. And we also know that at the culmination of his life, that he became the ultimate sacrifice for us. That he became our substitute on the cross. And that by his death, we can be restored to God. Now, that's really mind-boggling, and sometimes I think we take it so lightly to think of what God has done for us. But all the righteous wrath of God that we deserve, all the anger that God so justly could have placed on us, placed on his Son, on God himself at Calvary. And he took that upon himself out of love for us, that we might be loosed from Satan's grasp. Once again, if we're talking in military terms, perhaps we could have been considered as prisoners of war of Satan. It's probably not the best analogy, but it gives an idea of being locked in Satan's camp with no escape. The bars of our prison is our own inherent sinfulness that we all inherit from Adam. We can't escape that. We can't get above ourselves to return to God. And yet the Lord Jesus came down to die for us and made a way that we might escape from Satan's camp to be returned to God's side, to take up the fight on behalf of God once more. Well, not once more, again, to start with. To become one of God's children, one of God's servants, and one of his soldiers. Now, still remaining with the military analogy, that could have been called the ultimate battle, virtually, the deciding battle of between God and Satan, because he no longer can control us. He no longer has any real power over us. He's been defeated there at Calvary, at the cross, and God has the victory. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the last few verses of the chapter, that by Christ's resurrection, we no longer have the need fear sin nor death. We have the victory over sin and death. And we no longer need fear death because we know where we're going. We know on whose side we are and where we're bound. We read in James chapter 4 and verse 7 that if we stand up to the devil, he will flee from us. So really, there is no reason at all for the church to be without power today. We look around and we see numbers dwindling. We see churches not growing. Even I look at my own life and I see how powerless I am. But we're told in 2 Timothy 1 and 7 that we don't have a spirit of timidity. It's a spirit of power that we are given. And there's no reason for us to be powerless in our Christian lives. There's no reason for us to fear anything that the devil can throw at us. You might ask, why then are so many Christians having problems? And I include myself in that. Why does Satan still seem to have so much power? Why do we still give in to Satan? And if we return once more to the military analogy, you could call it Satan's guerrilla tactics. Even though he's lost the battle, lost the final battle, the one that determines the outcome, he's still rebellious. He's still fighting God on every possible front. And that means in every individual Christian's life, that means that every person that is touched by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a battle. Every single person who thinks about turning over to God's side is a battle for Satan. Satan fights right to the end to prevent a single soul coming to know the Lord. And even though he's lost, he's still fighting. And perhaps part of the reason that he is sometimes successful, and I use this analogy on Friday night talking to the youth group, perhaps part of the reason he is successful is because we're not fully aware of the power we have at our disposal. We don't claim that power that we have. If you were to consider the first white settlers in North America, when they went over on the Mayflower, I think the boat was called, when they settled on the edge of the sea, if you imagine an Indian in the undergrowth looking out upon these strange people as they set up their tents, and he saw a white man lean up a rifle against the post of a tent. Now, if that Indian realised that that rifle was a weapon, he wouldn't be at all intimidated, would he? I mean, here's a lump of wood that's narrow at one end and thick at the other. It would appear to him to be a club. And knowing that they had bows and arrows, he would think that these white people would be no match for them in a fight or in a war, because he doesn't know the full potential of their weapons. Now, of course, once the first conflict took place, they'd realise how wrong they are. And I guess it would be the same sort of thing as if one of those white men didn't realise that a rifle was a rifle and thought it was a club. Until he worked out that you hold the big end to your shoulder and pull the trigger and stop using it as a club, he'd be at the mercy of bows and arrows, wouldn't he? And I guess that's sort of what we've got to do. We've got to realise that we don't have a club. We've got a rifle. And God hasn't left us weaponless. And we read earlier in Ephesians 6 about all the weapons that we have at our disposal. And we have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, I'm sure we've all heard many times about the weapons that we have at our disposal. But sometimes it's hard to realise that really they're so much better than anything the devil can throw at us. And there's only one point I'd like to make about those weapons, and that's the sword of the Spirit. That's the offensive weapon in our arsenal. It's not as if we're to fight a rearguard action all the time. It's an offensive war that we're in. And it's important to realise that, because until we go on the offence, Satan is still winning. And it's through taking the stand and saying, yes, I know God is on my side. I know that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's until we make that step and claim the power that we have through Jesus' blood, we'll never have victory until we can do that. The final points I'd like to leave with you is to ask the question, whose side are you on? We were talking before about Satan's side and the devil's and God's side. We know that there's no reason now to remain in Satan's camp. We know that the Lord has made the way clear for us to return back, to be restored. And we also know that Satan has lost. In the final analysis, he's lost, and there is no way that he can win. We know that Christ is victorious. We were singing about it before, and I think it's so wonderful to be able to sing that and know, even before that last great battle when Satan is bound, that Satan is lost. To know that we're fighting a defeated enemy is something pretty terrific. I mean, when you're in a fight, you usually don't know that you're going to win. When you know beforehand that you're going to win, surely we can have confidence. So I'd like to ask, whose side are you on? And perhaps another question, the obvious question that follows from that, is whose side do you want to be on? And I guess that's an individual decision for each one of us to make and to settle ourselves with God. But if you say to me that you're on God's side and that you are no longer in Satan's camp, that you have the weapons that God has provided us with, you have the breastplate of righteousness, you have the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, then the other question I want to ask you is, whose side are you fighting for? Because unless you're taking a stand for God, unless you're taking the battle to the front, then you're not really an effective soldier of the King, are you? Unless you're making a stand for what you believe, unless in your daily life you're fighting with Satan, then you're really not doing your job. And really, Satan still has the victory. Because if in a war the soldiers aren't game enough to go to the front, then the front's going to come to them. And if they're not game enough to go to the front, they'll retreat, and the front will come to them, and they'll retreat, and the front will come to them. So it becomes a concerted retreat. So unless you take the war to the front, unless we take Satan, unless we are standing up for what God has done for us, letting the world see where we stand, letting the world realise that, yes, that guy's a real Christian. He's a bit strange, but he believes what he lives. He lives what he believes. So that's the last question I'd like to leave with you. Whose side are you fighting on? Perhaps we could close my section with singing hymn number 78. I was particularly struck by the chorus of this verse when I was trying to decide another hymn for tonight. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. I guess that's what it's all about, isn't it? It's power. It's who has the real power and taking advantage of it. Let's be thankful that it is God who has given us the spirit of power, not of timidity.